I'd invite you to open up your Bibles and turn with me to Revelation chapter 4, as Tyler just mentioned, continuing in our sermon series. And we have a new scene in the sermon series. The first scene of seven scenes was the introduction and then the letters to the churches through chapters 2 and 3. And now we have a new scene. We've kind of reset and we are getting a glimpse here of the throne in heaven, as the title in my Bible says. If you need a Bible, if you don't have a copy of God's Word with you today, I'd ask that you'd raise your hand, and there's some gentlemen here that would love to bring you a copy. So if you need God's Word, there we go. I'd also invite you to keep your Bibles open as I go through the sermon, not just while I read the passage, which I'm about to do, but follow along and make sure that what I'm saying is actually in there in God's Word. Revelation chapter 4. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumbles and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, O our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." This is God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, by your will we exist and were created. Glory is due to you for everything. By your will we are here. By your will we have received the Holy Spirit, been given eyes to see and ears to hear. I pray that you would give those to us afresh today. Lord, make us receptive to your word. Make me receptive right now to your word so that it might impact all of us. For it is powerful, it is living, and it testifies to Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. My guess is that all of us have at least thought about, if not experienced personally, the phenomenon of meeting celebrities, right? We love to be in the audience of famous people. We like to go and seek them out. It gives us a thrill. It makes us excited. We like to be around them, or at least think about it if we don't have the opportunity. And my guess is that most of us don't approach these kinds of encounters like Forrest Gump did. Right, Forrest Gump was completely unaware of the company that he held. Wasn't it like four different presidents and John Lennon? I mean, it's like he had no clue that he was in the presence of greatness. He just went with the flow wherever he went. And yet he had this unbelievable access. He was completely unaware of the magnitude of his encounters. When we seek audience with celebrities, my guess is that we anticipate and get excited about those meetings. My first encounter that I can recall, and there may have been others, but my first one was the encounter with a guy named Kevin Mack, a running back of the Cleveland Browns back in the 80s. I'm starting to reveal my age. You probably haven't heard of this guy. He's not all that famous of a person, but to me back then, he was the starting running back of the Browns. He was a hero. And so I went to the mall with a parent to go see him, and I had to wait 90 minutes in order to finally arrive there to get a football card signed by him, and that was it. Over and done with. 90 minutes and all that anticipation for my hero, and I'm out the door with a little piece of a black marker on a piece of paper. It was a little bit of a letdown. Then fast forward many years to college, and I got to fist pump Drew Brees before a football game at Purdue University. And I even got to say hey to him at a fraternity party. Unbelievable access to a guy that actually at the time I thought was kind of crappy. But as it turns out, he's going to be a Hall of Famer and break all kinds of records in the NFL. I wasn't actually there for this one, but my wife and kids went to a Sarah Palin rally about 8 years ago. Around this time, she came to Cleveland, and you know, she was on the John McCain trail, and Jill and Anthony and Abby went there to see Sarah Palin. And when they were there, this is a woman with two young kids. She was ushered up onto the stage and invited to be like front and center and around Sarah Palin. And they were so excited. And actually, if you Google that event, you might be able to find a picture of a very excited Jill with her hands up in the air and two little kids not knowing what they were doing there. But the most she got out of that experience was a handshake. Not exactly intimate access there. But one point that I've noted in these is that the more famous a person is, the harder the access gets. That's why it's so unimaginable that a human would have this sort of access to Yahweh, the Most High God, the King of Kings, the Lord Almighty. And yet here in Revelation chapter 4, we see the Apostle John, a human, gets access to the throne room. This is the most unimaginable experience of meeting a celebrity. Folks, if you truly believe in God, then you certainly must have entertained thoughts of what he's like, right? Like, my exhortation to you today is that your God, whatever you think of him, is not nearly big enough. You don't consider the weightiness enough of this God whom you are allowed to encounter. You don't think enough about how amazing, truly and utterly astounding it is that you are granted access to him. Therefore, let us not approach him without the proper reverence and awe that he is due. Let us not take him for granted. We are far too casual in our approach to God. He's our Father. Yes, we have access to him. He wants us to call him Abba, but he's also holy, 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 set apart, distinct, unique. This is our God. The God we meet in Revelation 4 is absolutely immense. He is the exceptional God. This is the first point. In another word, in a more technical, theological word, he's transcendent. We have a really hard time grasping and relating to this God because he is holy. He is high and lifted up. He sits on a throne where there are these unimaginable creatures sitting around him. We don't see that every day, folks. This is unbelievable. He's incomprehensible. And so it's astounding that John is invited through this door and basically us through him, and he gets to see this throne room, albeit he gets to see it in spirit. He has to be in spirit in order to be there because it's a spiritual realm. And so the first thing we discover about our God is that he has a voice like a trumpet. Now, this is speaking particularly about Jesus. Jesus is here present in this scene, and so is the Father, and so is the Holy Spirit. It's a Trinitarian passage for sure. And it is Jesus who has a voice like a trumpet. I actually toyed with the idea of having Justin standing like right over here with a trumpet, and he would blast it just at the right time to startle us, because this is what it would be like. You don't just sit there unimpressed by a trumpet. You're blown, literally blown away by it, especially if you're not expecting it. this is Jesus' voice. It's potentially scaring. It's certainly overwhelming. And yet, he opens the door and lets us in, and we hear this trumpet, and our ears are not blown away. We are not melted or struck down in our place. It's the grace of God just to be able to hear from him and survive it. And through John, we're given this glimpse of heaven. And so what do we see? First of all, we see one sitting on a throne. I want to point out to you that this is not somebody that's literally sitting on a throne. When John is there in the spirit, he's not seeing an actual circumstance, like another realm where there's an actual throne with an actual being sitting on the throne, because this is talking about the Father. And the Father, we read elsewhere in Scripture, does not have a body. He is a spirit. And so this is a spiritual throne with a spiritual being on the throne. It's a metaphor. And this throne is a major theme in this passage and in next week's passage. We have a total of 17 occurrences of the word throne. In chapter 4 alone, there's 13. So this throne is an important place. In fact, it's the center of the universe. This is why the sermon got its title, because this is the throne room. And the spiritual center of the universe is right there. This is the glimpse that we see. This is the universe that matters. And so we imagine this throne room for just a minute. The kids got to do that a little bit today. They got to imagine what the throne room was like in Sunday school, and then they got to draw these creatures, these living creatures, which we're about to try to describe a little bit. And I toyed with the idea of bringing those pictures up to show you, because we need to be imaginative as we try to understand this. And I'm kind of convinced that adults don't have the wherewithal to be as imaginative as kids are when we are thinking about this uncanny, surreal throne room that we're reading about here in Revelation 4. And so I didn't bring a copy, but please use your imaginers. Turn your imaginers on and think about this unbelievable experience. The way we see it described here is there's the throne in the center of the room, and then around them are concentric circles. So the first circle are these living creatures. The second circle around behind the living creatures are these 24 elders with their thrones. And then beyond them are the angels, the heavenly hosts and their multitudes, many, many, innumerable angels. And then beyond that, in the furthest concentric circle, is the rest of creation itself. This is the most real existence. We think this that we're experiencing right now is real, and what I'm describing to you is unreal, uncanny. But I contend to you that we've got that mixed up. This is temporary. What we're experiencing now is temporary, and that spiritual throne room is the most real part of the universe. That's true reality. And the temple, by the way, the tabernacle, was modeled after that true reality. A major implication from this, a major point of application, is very simple, and that is this: you are not the center of the universe. You think you are. You act like you are, even if you don't actively think you are. You go through life, though, acting as if you are the center of the universe. And the reminder here, very clearly, for me and for you, is that we are not the center. And so, some implications for that. The things that your loved ones do to get on your nerves, they're not about you. And they aren't and don't need to be always thinking about you and your concerns and your wishes. And others don't always need to cater to your wants, do they? Because you are not the center of the universe. Scripture says elsewhere, count others as more significant than yourself. And I would contend to you that we are to count God as the most significant. So God is the center of everything. How else is he described here? Well, he has the appearance of precious gems. This is an interesting one. We see in verse 3, remember, this is a metaphor, right? He doesn't have a body. He's not a physical being. And so he's not like covered in real gems. He's a spiritual being. And so this is a spiritual analogy. So what are we to make of this jasper and carnelian? Well, we find out if we do a little snooping, and actually you could Google this to discover it. Jasper and carnelian were both red, precious stones, especially precious during the time when Jesus lived. And so these are clearly red stones, symbolic of the blood of the judgment that Jesus represents for us. And then we see this emerald rainbow. So emanating out of the throne, like right out before the concentric circle of the creatures, we see this rainbow surrounding the throne, and it's green. And what are we to make of this? And I'll say more about the rainbow later, but in terms of it being green, you may know that green is the opposite of red in the color spectrum. Like, it's the negative of red. And that's probably what they're getting at here, is that green is symbolic of peace, whereas red is symbolic of blood and judgment. And so it is through Jesus that we arrive, through his blood, through the judgment that he takes on our behalf, we arrive at green, at peace. Now, if that wasn't strange enough and hard enough to understand, how about this next thing? From his throne emanates thunder and lightning. And by the way, this is a common theme in Scripture. This is certainly not the only place we see where there's these loud rumblings and thunder and lightning and earthquakes and the earth shaking and being shook to its foundations. This is normal. And in fact, the thunder and lightning would typically accompany a storm. And we see that in Scripture, there's often a cloud, and the cloud is called a glory cloud. And it reveals basically the presence of God. It's pointing us to the presence of God. That's the God that Israel followed all around in the wilderness, was the glory cloud. Jesus went before them embodied in a cloud, and it's glorious. This is the glimpse we're getting here. By way of illustration, think of a severe thunderstorm, especially if you're little and particularly impacted by such things. But I would contend, even if you're big and a major thunderstorm shows up and rumbles your house to its core, shakes it, knocks glasses off the wherever they're stored, knocks plates down, pictures fall down from the wall, that kind of thunderstorm, imagine how you feel when that comes. And then imagine maybe looking outside and seeing an F5 tornado swirling right around your house, ready to engulf it into itself. That's the God that we encounter here in this passage. It's scary, especially scary for sinners who are unholy and unable to live through such a presence. In order to get an understanding of the magnitude of our God, I like to think about big things versus small things. And since I'm a science guy, and I like to study astrophysics, I like to think about how there's us, small, and then there's the Earth, big, and we are tiny little ants, and if you go up to a certain level in the air, you can't even see people from on an airplane. You can maybe see cars for a little ways, but eventually you can't even see them. Then you study, like, going into space and looking at Earth, like, compared to the sun, for instance, or even compared to Jupiter. It's minuscule. And then if you do a little more nerdy science study, you'll discover that the sun is actually a dwarf compared to some other suns out there that are just enormous. And then you can consider the most enormous star out there that makes our sun look like a little speck compared to this entire school, and know that that dwarfs in size to the center of every galaxy, which is a black hole. And there's innumerable billions of those galaxies in the universe. Now think about the universe that I've just described to you, and the fact that you are a small little speck that on the Earth you can't even see above a certain altitude. That's the immensity of our God, and that doesn't even begin to describe the difference between us and him. You cannot be indifferent to this sort of God. And seeing him has to necessarily change you. You cannot encounter this God without being affected. And so I would urge you to reflect on God and reflect on yourself. He's by nature unrelatable to us, and yet he came down to us to make himself known to us and to bring reconciliation between us and God, between God's people and Jesus, and he does so through our Lord Jesus. This is our second point. the Great Exchange. Again, for theology nerds, this is double imputation. This is the theological concept behind 2 Corinthians 5:21, which Abby read for us. He became sin, who knew no sin. He was without sin. And yet, because of him becoming our sin, we are given his righteousness. That's the great exchange. And this is necessary because we are just absolutely not worthy to be in his presence. We should not have access. And the problem is our sin. That is what denies us the access. Our sin and his holiness do not go together. They're like oil and water. They won't mix. They just can't. We have to remember here, folks, that Revelation 4 and 5, this throne room experience, is written on the heels of Revelation 2 and 3. And in Revelation 2 and 3, we see these letters that Jesus wrote to the churches where he's describing a people who need help. They need to be rebuked. They're called to repentance in most of the letters. They have a serious problem. Their problem is sin. And this underscores our problem. You may have seen, and maybe this has come cliche to you, seeing it too many times, but the analogy or the illustration of the cross and the chasm, where there's us and there's a cliff, and then there's this pit, and the pit leads to death, and then there's the other side of the pit or the chasm, there's God, right? You've seen it, and there's these two cliffs, and there's a pit in between, and then the preacher, whoever, likes to draw the cross in the middle and says, there's the gap. There's the bridging of the gap. It's the cross. That's how you get from one side to the other. And that's true. My purpose for us here today is not to re-explain that analogy, but to explain it more fully. I want you to realize that us over here and this chasm with the cross and God over here, our chasm isn't nearly big enough. I can't make my arms wide enough to show you how big that chasm needs to be. You understand here, God is so holy, 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 and we are so not, 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 that we can't even begin to imagine that depth. And the problem is, if we just have a little chasm, then we're going to have a little cross, and we're going to have a little Jesus, and we are not going to be true worshipers, treasurers, savorers of Jesus. But if we see ourselves as we truly are, not, 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 and we see God as holy, 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 then that cross gets enormous. And you will, in fact, treasure him. That is my prayer for you all today. Have you met this God? Don't belittle the cross. More clearly we see this, the more clear we see how awesome our God is. And when we encounter him, we fall down. That's what happens here in this passage. These elders, these 24 elders with the 24 thrones, they are given access to God in the throne room. And what happens when they do? They fall down and they worship. They know that they can't stand in his presence. Real quickly, by way of explanation, these 24 thrones and 24 elders, they are most likely representative of the 12 apostles and the 12 tribes of Israel. And so there's these representatives of ours that are actually in the throne room, in this concentric circle, worshiping God. And my point to you is not that we have representatives there, but it is representative of our being there. This glimpse of the throne room in Revelation teaches us that we will be there worshiping God spiritually in heaven forever. That's what it's going to be like. This is us there too. They're representing us, the 12 patriarchs of Israel, representative of the church in the Old Testament version, the 12 apostles, representative of the church in the New Testament version. But the point is, this is the church. The church is there. All of God's elect, all of God's people, all of his children are going to be there, seated around his throne, worshiping him. That's the glimpse we get here, and we are unable to stand in his presence. There are a number of confrontations of God that we see in Scripture where God makes himself known to certain people in Scripture. It starts off with Adam and Eve, and actually it starts off really well. We get the glimpse that somehow you're able to kind of take a walk with God in the garden, that is, before the fall. It's unbelievable. It's really unimaginable that that could be possible because we're not there. We were never without sin like Adam was. And so we've never known this kind of fellowship. And then later, of course, Adam and Eve fell, and their first inclination was to hide. They needed to get out of the presence of God because they knew they couldn't handle it. Later, the patriarch Jacob encounters God. We're told that he wrestles with God, and he's left forever changed from that. He's got his hamstring torn or something. His thigh is messed up. He's got a limp forever because of his encounter with God. Moses, multiple times in Scripture, encounters God, and every single time he is deeply affected by that. Maybe the most memorable is when his whole appearance changes. He's up in the presence of God, and when he comes back down, returns to the people of Israel, they think he's like emanating some sort of radiance. They don't understand it. He's bright. He's like blinding them because he has basically had been engulfed by God's radiance. And so it can't help but come out of him. Permanently affected was Moses. We think of Isaiah in the throne room. As he enters into the throne room in the Spirit in a very similar way as the Apostle John here, and he falls down and he says, "Woe is me." He can't even look up. He's down on his knees. He can't stand it. Woe is me. And then, of course, there are multiple encounters that people have with angels. This is not the actual presence of God. It's just the representatives, angels. And what happens when they encounter an angel? They're absolutely terrified. This is a representative of our God, let alone God himself. In the New Testament, we see a particular person, the centurion, the Roman centurion, as Jesus is crucified, and he witnesses the Son of God on the cross, and he can't help but confess as he sees him. He can't help but state for everyone around to hear, "This must be the Son of God." And then John himself describes to us how he responds to this revelation that he receives. He does so at the end of this book in Revelation 22. He falls down. He cannot stand in God's presence. Brothers and sisters, have you met this God? My contention to you is that if you're not sure, then you haven't met him. You can't walk away from an encounter with God and not be blown away, impressed, and left changed by it. And so if you're not blown away, if you are impressed, then my encouragement to you would be to get to know Jesus and get to know him better. If you already know him and your chasm is really small and the cross is really small, then go study his word and commit to being around other people who make you love Jesus more. Those are the people you should spend time with, by the way. Those whom you consider to make you love Jesus more, to increase him in your heart. Those are the best friends to have. Good news is you're all here. So that means you've taken a good step. You've agreed to gather with God's people and to hear from God's word, and you feel like it's valuable to spend time discovering more about God, and that's good, and you need more. And where do you find that more? Well, you find it in his book. You find it in the Word of God. You can read that on your own. The Bible is his book, after all. It's all about him. And so if you need to be impressed by him, then read and listen and sing. The words that we sing in songs are often Scripture. That Revelation song is basically straight out of Revelation 4 and 5. Read, listen, and sing God's Word. Do whatever it takes to impress this essential truth into your souls, that Jesus is Lord and amazing and unbelievable. We fall down. And yet we see something else that's truly amazing here. We see the other part of the great exchange, and that is that we are robed in his righteousness. We are given these white garments, it says here in the text. And folks, these are a glorious gift of God. These garments are not like a robe that the elders already had and that they found like the world's most awesome and powerful washing machine and were able to put the garments in along with the world's most strong bleach and put them all together and then finally their robes come out clean. No, that would be works righteousness, and that, says Scripture, doesn't work. No, what actually has to happen is we actually have to be given the white robe. We actually have to be given the gift of somebody else's robe. In fact, this is Jesus's robe. This is Jesus's garment. And he takes his garment and puts it on you. What lies underneath is still filthy. It's still dirty. It's still stained. It's still in the flesh. It's still fallen. And until Jesus returns, it's not going to be glorified. But the amazing thing is that around that version of you is this robe that is beautiful and radiant and glorious and magnificent. And it's Jesus's, his gift to you. The thing is, these new garments, this garment that Jesus gave us, this robe, this white shining robe, it wasn't cheap. It's very costly. In fact, it came at great cost to God himself. For our sake, he became sin who knew no sin. He died for us. He took, and he actually didn't cover us with his robe, but he takes off our garments off of us and puts them onto himself so that when the Father looks at him, what he sees is our filthiness. And that is what he went to the cross for, folks. Our filthiness. None of it on his own. Underneath those filthy rags that he put on himself, underneath those was the fullness of deity, perfection. And yet he was willing to put on the robe so that that's the way God could see him, so that he could be punished for our sin instead of us. The cost was Jesus' blood. That's what the jasper and the carnelian, these red stones, are getting at. And that's what this emerald is getting at as well. This emerald rainbow, the significance of this is that the emerald signifies peace, but that peace comes at a cost as well, because a rainbow, anytime you encounter a rainbow in Scripture, you need to think of it this way. It's a bow. This is how you envision it, right? A rainbow. You've seen it in the sky. What that is it's a battle bow aimed directly at heaven. It's a battle bow so that God may be inflicted in war, in spiritual war. He is willing to take the arrow and die himself for us. That's the analogy. That's why it talks about the rainbow in Scripture. That's why Noah is given that promise back in Genesis chapters 8 and 9. Because he is anticipating himself coming and taking the brunt of our sin. What else in your lives do you have that you didn't earn? This is how you could help yourself to understand this. We didn't earn these robes. We didn't earn the golden crowns that we'll read about in a moment. This is all a gift. Do you have an inkling of what that's like, about having something that you did not earn? If you can't think of it now as the adult version of you, think back to when you were the kid version of you, when you lived under the household of your parents and you didn't work to earn your clothing or your food or your lodging or your toys or your entertainment or anything. Your parents did that for you. It was unearned completely. It was derived from someone with more authority and ability than you. That is us with our God. Folks, you are not entitled to this robe. You are not entitled to God's sacrifice of himself. And yet you may be a recipient. What an amazing gift. It's truly unbelievable that God would even speak to us, let alone to be willing to die for us and to make us part of his family. And so my exhortation to you is one that I need to be reminded of often myself. And that is, be thankful for this God and what he's done for you. Finally, we see from this passage that God's people participate in eternal glory. But this glory, this glory is not their own. It's God's glory. And it's God's glory that we will never cease to proclaim. We see God's glory in a number of ways in this passage. First of all, we see it in these creatures, full of eyes. These creatures are described also elsewhere in Scripture, in Ezekiel chapter 1, and there and here in Revelation. Either way, these creatures are unimaginable. And like I said, it takes a child to be able to even begin to imagine what they're like. But let's just say this. They are very powerful and awesome and unbelievable. If we fall down and can't even look in the face of an angel without being terrified, what must have it have been like for these higher than angel type beings, that we might encounter them full of eyes and these wings. This is unimaginable. And these are the beings that are allowed the closest access to God. These are the beings that are situated in that concentric circle around God at the four corners. These are God's most trusted attendants. And they have a job. And their job is to bring God glory. Their job is to witness everything and to be everywhere and to bring God glory. Maybe a helpful way of understanding this is to remember that this is like a dream, that this is John in the Spirit. It's not a physical, tangible reality. It's a spiritual reality. And so a good way for me to remember what that's like is to think of the Chronicles of Narnia. If you've read or watched the movies, then you know that certain things happen in those that are, let's say, out of the ordinary. That's the kind of mindset that we need to have towards understanding what these creatures are like. And they're there to represent God and to give Him glory. The next concentric circle of glorifying God is these elders. And they glorify God by casting down their crowns. They're given these crowns, crowns that are placed on their head, and it represents authority, right? When somebody wears a crown, when they're a monarch, a king or a queen or whatever, they have a crown, and that crown represents their authority to do their will. And so if these elders were given crowns, then that means they were given authority. And we were. We were given the authority to go and make disciples of all nations, to teach people about Jesus and what it's like to follow Him. The church was given this authority. And what this is telling us here in Scripture is that this authority is derived, and that this authority is ultimately given back to God. These crowns are ultimately laid back at God's feet when our job is done, and we say, "Glory be to You, our Lord, who made all of this possible and did it all, really. Yes, He used secondary means. He did it through us, but the glory is all His." And so as I thought about the idea of passing on glory, of casting down our golden crowns, during sermon prep this week, I was watching a soccer game on TV, a soccer game that I had been anticipating for a while. It's in the European Champions League, which is basically the highest league that exists in the world for soccer, which everywhere else calls football, by the way. We are the ones that have that messed up. And my favorite team was playing in this game. It's Arsenal. And they are a North London team. And they were playing against the greatest team in the world, Barcelona, with the greatest player in the world, Leo Messi. And in this game, Arsenal actually hung with them. And for 70 minutes out of the 90, it was 0-0. And then all of a sudden, one of the players for Barcelona has a breakaway. He gets through the defenders. He makes a beautiful pass to Leo Messi, and he scores a goal. And immediately the announcers were singing Messi's praise. The greatest player in the world. Unbelievable that he scored. And look at how he paused and waited at just the right time to shoot. And they loved it. But the thing was, that wasn't the greatest part of the play. And even being an Arsenal fan, I could appreciate the beauty of it. The guy that had the breakaway, Neymar, also a good player in his own right, he's the one that got through the defense. He's the one that made other people miss. He's the one that made the beautiful pass that left a wide open net for Messi. And yet Messi gets all the glory for the goal. Maybe that doesn't sit well with you. Maybe you think Neymar should have gotten the glory for that goal because really he's the one that made the whole play. And that's actually what Anthony thought during the play. He didn't like it that Messi got all the glory. But this is the posture that we need to take, folks. We need to be willing to do good work for the kingdom and then give the glory back to the Lord. Remember, there's nothing that we can do to ultimately earn glory for ourselves. And frankly, if you were to have any of that glory bestowed upon you, you would be crushed under the weight of it. You could not handle it. It's just as if you were to go and to try to do the president's job. You couldn't handle it. Maybe some of you think you could, but I'm guessing you couldn't. We need to get used to passing on that glory because the chief end of man is to glorify. Our main job is not to get glory for ourselves, but to bring glory to another, namely God. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. What the chief end of man is not, is happiness. The chief end of man is not to lack suffering. The chief end of man is not comfort. The chief end of man is certainly not accolades for you. It's about him. We were made to give God glory. And not just occasionally, not just on Sundays, not just during Bible study, not just during prayer time, but always, perpetually, forever and ever, without ceasing, as it says here in verse 8. Perpetual praise. Those in the nearest presence of God can't help but to burst into praise. They can't help but sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." They can't help it because it's too magnificent for them. They can't bottle up this need, this desire to glorify God. It's bursting out of them, and so they sing. And that's what we do sometimes in worship, is it not? Now, there would be some that scoff at the idea of this perpetual praise. They would say, seriously, that's what heaven's going to be like? Because maybe hell sounds a lot more fun than heaven. Like, I could go and party all the time. That sounds better. It certainly seems boring that I would maybe sit on a harp and sit on a cloud and play a harp and sing to God forever. That sounds terrible. And to you, author and pastor A.W. Tozer would say this: I can safely say, on the authority of all that is revealed in the Word of God, that any man or woman on this earth who is bored and turned off by worship is not ready for heaven. Chew on that for a moment. It's not just generic praise either that we're talking about here. This is purposeful praise, directed praise. This is praise aimed at our worthy God who sits at the center of the universe, enthroned with all these glorious creatures around him and deriving all these this glory from them in worship. This is our God. He deserves all glory and honor and thanks, as it turns out. Remember, he's the center of the universe, and so anything that he's given you is a majestic and glorious and treasured gift. And so we should give thanks more often than we do. I'm convinced that I don't give thanks enough for the gifts that God gives us and the ability to even consider being in his presence, let alone be part of his family. Folks, he's worth it. Bottom line, he's worth it. Whatever you consider the cost of discipleship to be, it's worth it. Jesus is worth it. This majestic, holy, 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 almighty Jesus is the only thing that is worth it. In the story about famous celebrities that I have met in my life, I left out one. And that was an encounter back in the early 90s when I was a high school student. I happened to, at the time, have an infatuation with the University of North Carolina. And we used to come down to Greensboro and to Holden Beach every year, me and my family, and we used to visit. And so I fell in love with North Carolina. It's no wonder that I ended up here to live. But I loved UNC. I loved the Tar Heels. And I had the opportunity, through some connections, to actually go and to meet the University of North Carolina team. And this is in the mid-90s or early to mid-90s when they won national championships, when they beat the Fab Five from Michigan. Like, they were really good. And I got to go to the Dean Dome to see them practice. At least that's what I thought I was going to do. I was going to meet Dean Smith, and I was going to meet some of these amazing players, and I was just super excited. And I never imagined that when I would get there, I would be in the presence of true greatness. For it wasn't just the UNC basketball team and the coach that was there, but actually Michael Jordan described himself as greatness, and a graduate of UNC was there to hang out with the team the day I went. And so I got to probably didn't fist pump at the time, probably shake his hand. I got to shake Michael Jordan's hand. I felt incredibly small in a number of ways then. That is what it's like, folks, for us to encounter the living God. We didn't earn it. We didn't deserve it. We have these connections. The connection is Jesus. And we are brought into the presence in this uncanny way of our God, our welcoming, loving, holy God. Let us glorify and enjoy him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would not let us to remain in a state of considering you to be small. And we pray that you would not allow us to remain in a state of considering ourselves to be anything other than minuscule. We are small, and you are immense, holy, majestic, glorious, awesome, great. The words are not even enough, Lord. We are trying to describe something that is indescribable. And yet, you are the person who came in the form of a man and died for our sins. Lord, help us to be moved by that. Help us not to yawn in your face, but to truly be amazed so that we might respond in praise to bring you glory. We pray that's what we would do right now, to respond in praise. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you please stand as we conclude our service, as we sing